We are in Exodus chapter 19. And Exodus, if we're looking at the book as a whole, has really three pieces. The first piece is God delivers his people, the Exodus proper, what we think of the book being about. And then the second piece is really that he does this so he can make Israel his covenant people. And we're entering into that second piece right now. And the final piece is he makes them his covenant people so that he can dwell with them and they can worship him. And we'll see that in the tabernacle and the things surrounding that. But we've just finished a unit, verses 13 through 18 is Israel, or chapters 13 through 18 are Israel going from Sinai, or from Egypt to Sinai. And now we come to kind of a little bit of a break, and it starts a new section where they're at Sinai. And it's sometimes called the Book of the Covenant. You'll see the reference to covenant in chapter 19 here. In chapter 24, there'll be a ratification ceremony of the covenant. And in this Book of the Covenant, chapters 19 through 24, we also get the giving of the law and various laws for this covenant. And so that's really what this section is. And we'll look at the first introduction into it, which is meeting God. And that's really what this section is, meeting the God at Sinai who will speak and give his laws. And so let's read together Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish.' Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain. Set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. We're going to skip down to verse 18. So the Ten Commandments are given, and then this section in many ways closes and picks up those same themes. 20 verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and the smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Oh Lord, we come before you and we ask and we plead that you would show us your word and that you would make it ever so clear to us, that you would change us and transform us and conform us and renew our minds by your word, that we may be your people who follow you, who know you, who love you. We pray for strength and words and clarity for the preacher. Pray for patience and endurance and listening ears for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who's the most important person you have met? Who's maybe the most influential, the most powerful, the most famous individual you have personally met? I'm sure if we went around, we could tell stories. I got to meet the mayor of Los Angeles one time. It was at a funeral. A family friend had died. It was a sad occasion. He died in the line of duty as a firefighter, and so there was a large funeral. And I was told beforehand that I might see him there. I didn't think much of it. I had other things on my mind. I wasn't really into the politics of the city. He wasn't really a villain to me, nor was he a hero. I was rather apathetic about the whole thing. And then when his entourage came up and started approaching us, and you saw all these people around him, I instantly became very alert and very self-conscious. And as he went down the line and he shook each person's hand, I was at the end of the line, so I was watching it happen. Suddenly, I started to become a little bit afraid. I wonder if my hand is too sweaty. I wonder if I'm going to be able to do this right. You know, you kind of feel nervous. What do I do? Do I do it? Am I going to do it right? And I was afraid that maybe the handshake wouldn't be a very good handshake, whatever that meant. And I succeeded, and it was a successful handshake. But when you meet someone important, you maybe have met someone much more important than that, much more influential, much more famous. But you kind of start to self-examine. You become a little bit afraid, a little bit nervous. They're meeting this important person wakes you up when you see someone bigger than life in person. Someone you see only on a TV screen, only on a screen somewhere, and you get to see them. All of a sudden, it leads to a dramatic, memorable experience. And chapter 19 is Israel meeting God. That's what this is. It's the meeting of God. And it's quite a grand meeting, isn't it? A dramatic experience. And so we're going to examine how this meeting works. And we start with the setting that Israel is at Sinai. They've camped below the mountain, it tells us. And remember, this is the mountain where the angel of the Lord was. This is the mountain where the burning bush talked to Moses. This is where Moses was commissioned to go back to Egypt. This is the mountain that let my people go. If you were to complete that sentence, to the mountain, right? This is what they've been going. They've been traveling for months to get to the mountain. We've watched their journey and their grumbling. And now they're at the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, sometimes called, or Mount Horeb. And Moses goes up to God. He ascends. And then God speaks to Moses. And what does God say? You see what God says in verse 4 through 6, he basically lays out his plan. He has a plan, and he's laying it out, because we'll see there's really a past, present, and future to his response. So let's look at that plan first. And first he starts with the past. He recounts what he's done, right? He basically says, Israelites, you know my work. You know about the Exodus. You saw Pharaoh being destroyed. You saw me take you on an eagle's wings across the desert and bring you to myself. Right? So he's displaying the grace of God. You know I did this. You know my grace. You also know my love, this powerful metaphor of a bird of prey. And you know the salvation of God, the liberation of Israel from Egypt. And so the first part of God's plan has already been completed, right? A gracious, loving salvation. And he says, you know that part. You know phase one. And then he gives an if-then statement. If, present command, then, future promise. So you get the present and the future right there. And the if is the, you see it in verse 5? Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. Now, obey me fully there is to heed or to listen to the voice and the words of God, which are about to be spoken. And then keep my covenant. So Israel and God are in a covenant here. Now, we have to do a little aside on covenants. We can kind of get lost in a rabbit hole to get all the details, but basically, basic definition is a covenant is an oath-bound agreement, kind of like a treaty or a pact. It's like a treaty because it's a political thing. It's like a treaty because it's relational. It's like a treaty because it's formal. It's like a treaty because there's something written. So there's a lot of overlap there. And we're going to see the writing being given in the stone tablets. We're going to see the covenant obligations, the obligations of this agreement in the following chapters in the law. We're going to see a ratification ceremony for this covenant. All of it's going to spell out the details, but the main point is there is a covenant here. It's called usually the Mosaic Covenant because Moses is the mediator of this covenant. Sometimes it's called the covenant with Israel because it's made with Israel. Or we could call it the Sinaitic Covenant or the Covenant of Sinai. Because it's at Mount Sinai. But either way, there is a special relationship, a special connection here. And Scripture also calls it one other name. It's the Old Covenant. Jeremiah 33. The Old Covenant. Because there's going to be a new, perfecting, and better covenant to arrive. And this is the Old Covenant in relation to that. So we can call it various different things. But Israel is now bound to their covenant Lord with obligations. And we could spend a little bit of time on the ordering, but we'll look at it next week. But we should notice that the grace comes first, and then the response of gratitude. He recounts how they've been saved by grace, and then he brings in the obligations. But we'll see that even more in the Ten Commandments. But either way, right now we've got these three phases. The past, the Exodus. Present, if you obey my covenant. There are covenant obediences necessary. And then what's the future? What's the then? Then, it says in verse 5 in the second part, out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we get threefold blessing there. Three terms that we really should weave together. They lean on each other, right? You will be my treasured possession. That means an especially chosen item. It's a symbol of God's ownership, but also a valuable, special, chosen ownership. You will be a kingdom of priests. Well, priests are people who enter the presence of God, aren't they? Who draw near the sacred. Israel's going to be a people who have a tabernacle, who have a temple, who draw near to God in worship. And then it says they are going to be a holy nation. Now, we shouldn't think, when we hear the word holy, we always think moral excellence. And there's a sense of that, but it's not so much the main idea. Holy is to be set apart and distinct, to be unique as a nation. Now, their moral excellence will be one of the things that sets them apart, but it's broader than that. So he's saying Israel will be a nation owned by God near to God and distinct from the world. That is the promise for Israel. And so if we were to summarize the entire plan of what this first part is about, is that God is saying, I graciously and I lovingly saved you. And if you obey me as your covenant Lord, then you're going to be a chosen jewel of God's crown, a treasured possession. And you're going to be distinct from all other peoples, a holy nation. And you're going to be able to draw near to my presence, a kingdom of priests. Now, as we hear about what God has done and his promises in the future and also the commands given to them, we might ask ourselves, okay, do we as Gentiles and Jews in the church, how are we to hear these promises and these statements? Do they apply to us, this plan at all? Well, the New Testament gives us a clear answer. 1 Peter 2:9, talking to Christians, Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So today, God's people, Jews and Gentiles that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a chosen people. They are this priesthood. They are this holy nation. It is right now a present reality for us. And what is the conclusion? What does Peter say we should do then? Therefore, you should praise God, he says. Give him praise. You know, we could look at this, and there are many applications of the priesthood and the holy nation, the treasured possession, but the central and the primary thing is that this would all lead to a response of worship and praise of God. We're saved as a distinct and special people so we can sing about him. And so in this first thing, we see a connection between the Mosaic covenant and us. Right? We see that Peter links us to them, that there is a continuity between this old covenant and this new covenant. And God's plan is then shared, right? Moses, what happens next? He descends. He tells the elders and all the people what God has said. And then what do the people do? They swear allegiance to this God. Everything we will do. They promise to be involved in this covenant. They've not heard all the details and all the laws yet, but they are still in on it. And what is the response to that? In response, God says, in verse 9, he says, look, I'm going to come down in a dense cloud and talk with you, Moses, in front of all the people. And why does he do that? So that they will forever trust you. So they will forever trust you. In many ways, he's endorsing Moses as the mediator of the covenant. Right? He gives the obligations. They respond yes. And God says, okay, well, I'm going to show you what it's going to be like. I'm going to set up my mediator. So God's going to appear in a thick cloud. He's going to talk with Moses to validate that Moses' role as a mediator. Well, what does Israel need to do now? What does Israel need to do? What do you do when someone really, really important is coming over to your house? You get everything ready, right? You clean yourself up. You purify yourself, you might say. And that's really where the section goes. It starts with God's plan, and then it moves to God's purity, ultimately, right? And you see Moses goes and tells the people all the ways they're going to need to be pure. This is verses 10 through 14. And there's various ways they're going to have to be pure. You see, they in their dress, right, Moses tells them they need to consecrate themselves and wash their clothes. Now, we wash our clothes all the time, but if you're camping for weeks on end in a desert, you don't have a lot of water. You don't wash your clothes all the time. This is a special act. We must see that. And then they're not just going to have purity in the way they dress, but in the distance. The separation that Moses is going to set up boundaries around this mountain. And if anybody crosses that boundary, those boundary markers, they're going to be killed. And it says, you can't even touch them. You gotta throw stones at them or kill them with an arrow. You need to keep your distance from them because they're unholy. And this is gonna apply to animals too. That's how pure that I expect you to be. And then there's gonna be a preparation time. I'm not gonna show up tomorrow. I'm not gonna show up as soon as the last person washes their clothes. It's gonna be on the third day. You have today, tomorrow, and then the next day. So there's this period of waiting and preparing, of not doing other things. And with that, nobody is to sleep with their spouse during this period. No sexual actions. Why? As one person puts it, it's not because the sinfulness of sex, but Moitier says, it's from the awareness that in a true and happy marriage, intercourse involves a total absorption of each with the other. And it's the deepest emotional delight and commitment known on earth. The restriction was put in place at this important moment in time because the Lord wished to have his people's hearts holy for himself. It's not because this act is impure. It's because God wants them completely absorbed and focused only on him. And so Israel is to be singularly focused on God, and they're preparing to do that. And so for the next 2 days, they're going to be thinking about God's purity and his holiness, right? Restrain your normal marriage bed activity until I arrive. Clean your clothes for this meeting. Keep your distance from my mountain. Stand at attention until I draw near. And he tells them there's going to be a sign. They're going to hear this horn, and that means it's time. And so it's telling us that the God of Israel is a pure God. He is holy. And meeting with him requires preparation. Do we prepare to meet God? When we pray, do we prepare? When we read the word, do we prepare? When we plan to worship our God and meet him in worship, do we prepare? Do we prepare on Saturdays for Sunday? Or do we try to maximize all that we can before Sabbath? Are we preparing? Do we prepare and purify ourselves? And it's not so God accepts them. It's not so God accepts us. But it's a concentration and a focus on God and his purity. Do we prepare to approach and enter his presence? And so we see God's plan in the first part. Then we see God's purity. And then finally, we finally get to meet God. God's presence shows up in verse 20, or 16 and following. And you hear the noise, thunder, and then the loud ram's horn, the shofar, a trumpet-like sound. And then what's the sight? Lightning flashing about. A heavy cloud, it says. That's verse 16, gives us that information. What's one of the most terrifying displays of nature you can remember? You know, I remember one time I was in high school, it was my dad and I, and we were driving across Utah. And we didn't really pay attention to the weather, so we didn't know there was a storm blowing in. And we were the only people on this open road that you could see miles ahead. There was no town around for hours. And this storm blows in, and the sky was an eerie black. You know, that cloud that, you know, I didn't know the clouds get that color. You've probably seen it once or twice before. And lightning was just going crazy. I've been in some lightning storms, but there was just lightning every single second. And then you could just hear thunderclap after thunderclap, and the car was kind of a little bit shaking. And yet we couldn't really do anything. And actually, off in the distance, there was multiple cyclones. I'd never seen cyclones before. And we're going, well, we can't really do anything. We just got to keep driving. But it was one of the first times I remember being scared in a storm, because we weren't in a house. You couldn't go down anywhere. We're just open and stuck in this big open plain, watching this display of a thunderstorm. And so Israel is there. It's more than a thunderstorm, but there's a thick, dark cloud. There's lightning and thunder. They're getting scared, right? Israel is scared. It's funny. They're back in the camp and they're shaking in their boots. And then what does it say? Moses leads them to this flashing and booming sight. And he takes them for a front row seat. They get to the foot of the mountain. They were already scared, and now they go all the way up into it. And then what's the sight? It says they see there in verse 16 and 17, or verse 18, sorry, rather, fire, like a blazing furnace, because God has descended on the mountain, and smoke is billowing up. And then what's the noise? There's the increasing sound of the ram's horn getting louder and louder and louder. God is getting nearer. And then what do they feel? What's their sensation? There's an earthquake, isn't there? There's a shaking of the very mountain. How many of you have maybe felt an earthquake? Not just a tremor, but an actual full-on earthquake that sustains. I had the privilege, or whatever you want to call it, the experience, multiple times. But one time in particular, there was a massive earthquake when I was 5. And I remember thinking it was probably the scariest thing I've ever felt. Way scarier than the storm. Because the ground you're on is violently thrashing about and erratically moving from direction to direction. The walls are shifting. Glass and windows are shattering. Plates and silverware in your house will be flying everywhere. And you can't do anything because wherever you go, it's there. You can't run from it. The ground underneath you is shaking. You can't do anything. And so here is Israel before this mountain. The ground is shaking. There's a glowing fire above and smoke pouring out. There's a dense cloud around. There's lightning flashing. There's claps of thunder pealing. And then what does Moses do? Moses goes right up into the top of the mountain. Moses speaks to God, and God answers him. And Moses goes up. Kind of see why they think Moses is their mediator. Why this displays that Moses is the mediator. No wonder his appearance confirmed this. And we want to be remembered that God is not in the earthquake. He's not in the lightning, the thunder, the smoke, and the fire. These are just natural and supernatural phenomena displaying his mighty presence. He's so much greater. And notice that God is never seen here. There's none of those things are him. He's just heard. He speaks out of this terrifying display of his presence. They don't even get to see a glimpse of him. And the people later are so afraid, they don't even want God to speak anymore. So now we're starting to get a taste of God's presence. And Moses has gone up the mountain. He's talked to God. Pretty clearly, he's the mediator between God and these people. And what does God say to Moses when he gets up there? You see what he says in verse 20 and 21? He repeats what he's already said. He says, Moses finally makes it up, and he says, Moses, go back down and go tell the people not to rush up the mountain to see me. Make sure priests understand they too must they must be holy, or I'm going to rush out upon them. There's sort of this play on words. If they break out upon me to see me, I'm going to break out in judgment upon them. So make sure it doesn't happen. So Moses finally made it up. He gets there and he says, go back down and tell them what I've already told them. And Moses hesitates a little bit, or he doesn't say he hesitates, but Moses responds, well, God, the people know not to follow you up here. In fact, you already commanded us to put boundaries up and that this mountain is holy. And God tells him, Moses, go back down the mountain and go get Aaron and make sure to tell the people and the priests not to come up here or I'll break out upon them. And he repeats it. And then Moses obeys, right? And he goes back down the mountain and he tells this to the people. He warns them. And you see how serious God is. Is the presence, just the sight isn't enough. He wants to make sure that they know he is holy. And he warns them for their own safety, not to scare them, but because he's saying the people, are their own stupidity might kill them. So tell them, they can't come up. You're coming up, Moses, but no one else can. His God is so serious about his presence, he repeats the warning. Now, how should we understand this? How should we understand this event, this presence of God? Well, we have a little blessing. We have a divinely inspired interpretation of this passage, a divinely inspired reflection upon the event at Sinai in Hebrews chapter 12. And here we're going to see that there isn't only continuity between the Old Covenant and the New, but there's discontinuity. There's some difference between us and them. And Hebrews 12 says, you, talking to Christians, have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So clearly, what is he saying? We don't come to Mount Sinai with the fire and the smoke and the lightning and the terror. So is God's holiness and his terrifying presence, has that vanished for us? Well, if we read the very end of the section in Hebrews, he says, worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so in the New Covenant, God is not light. He's still very serious. He might actually break out and destroy us. So he's still holy and terrifying. That hasn't changed. And the New Covenant is not about God's holiness diminishing or shrinking or being put on the bottom shelf or put in the back burner. Because clearly here in Hebrews 12, he says, God's still the consuming fire. So if we don't meet God at Sinai, where do we meet God? And if God is still a consuming fire, what are we to do? Well, the middle section of Hebrews, I skipped over Hebrews 12, 22 and 20 through 24, it gives an answer for that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And he gives various descriptions. I won't go through all of them, but he ends by saying, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is he saying? He says, we meet God on Mount Zion, in heaven. And we enter God's presence by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And he mediates the new covenant for you. So how do I draw near to God in his holy presence if he's still a consuming fire in the new covenant? Well, Jesus stands between you and God. He mediates for you. He ascends into heaven to talk with God for you. Jesus is constantly living to intercede for you and for me. He prays every day of the week for you in heaven. What do we read in 1 John 2? He speaks to the Father in our defense. That word there is an advocate. He is a lawyer on our behalf. Or as Hebrews says, he's acting as your priest. And not once a year does he enter the holy place, but continually. And he's not entering a holy place on earth that represents heaven. He's actually in the throne room of God, seeing God in all of his glory. And he's speaking on your behalf. And so God's presence and the powerfulness is not diminished. We don't say, well, God isn't like that anymore. We say, God is just like this. And we need a mediator so we can approach. And you have a mediator who is both God and man. You have a mediator who's a priest praying for you. That you are in union to Jesus Christ. Do you see how Jesus is not just a helpful friend? He's just a sidekick. It's not like it's you and Jesus together. You gotta be in Him and all in Him. Otherwise, it's gonna be you alone at the foot of Mount Sinai. You either have Jesus and are believing into Him and His name and His work is all for you, or you're standing there with the people, trembling. And notice that God has made a way even this very passage. God says He will appear as in a thick cloud so that they can believe in Moses, so they can trust Moses. God is showing them, before He even makes His presence, that they are going to need a mediator, and they're going to need to trust this mediator because they're going to be terrified. And Moses was Israel's mediator. And then what happened to Moses? Moses died. We need a better mediator than Moses, don't we? One who doesn't die. A permanent one. Jesus died and was raised to live eternally. Are you trusting in that mediator? Are you believing in Him? And for those who do believe in Him, do we realize we're in a new covenant? And we have every reason to draw near to God. Not because we diminish His holiness and His presence in any way, but because Christ is that big. Hebrews 10 says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the inside of the temple, since you have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus. How? By a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what are we to do? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with water. He's saying, you have hope. You have every reason to draw near to the Lord. You hope in the Lord, Jesus Christ, your Savior. And so we're to live with this sober realization that God is mighty and holy and terrifying. And yet, we're also to live with this confidence that Jesus is great and we can draw near. And God beckons us to draw near in Christ. And for me and for you, Jesus died, didn't He? And His blood sprinkled on us removes all filth. It purifies us. And for me, He lives. For you, He lives. He is interceding right now in heaven, in the throne room of God, with the peals of thunder and all that is displayed, praying on your behalf. What a mediator. What a Savior. I want to read one quote from Henry Law. He reflects on this, and he's talking about the curses of the law. And he says, the curses must have its course. The thunder roars, the lightning flash, and the mountains quake. Hell is before you. But stop. This is a warning to seek help in Jesus. And he says, if you have fled from Sinai to the cross, then Christ has fulfilled for you its, the law's, utmost demands. Christ has endured for you the total of the law's direst curse. Mount Sinai's steps exalt you to the heights of glory. Let us rest in that mighty Savior, that when we run to Him, we see we are loved and cherished by the Father, and we can draw near. And if you don't know that, I plead with you to turn to Christ. He will welcome you in. You don't have to be afraid and terrified. You can live with a holy fear and a great trust in that mediator who will provide for you all that you need. Let's go before him in prayer.
Our great God, you are mighty. We thank you that we can draw near to you right now and that you hear us, that you listen to us, that you call us
into your presence, and that we have a covenant that's even better than this covenant, a new covenant, with an even greater mediator, Jesus Christ.
And may we give praise and glory to him, the God-man. And we give you praise and glory, Father, for your wonderful plan. And we pray that we would, as your children, as your people, walk in the confidence and boldness that comes with knowing Christ. That on our own we would be terrified in front of you, but in Christ we have such assurance. Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that we would realize that more and more. And we would give glory to our Father and we would give glory to the Son. And we pray the Spirit would confirm this to our hearts, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.